2 Timothy 1, we're continuing, of course, this sort of brief series on the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And if you thought, wow, I'm kind of glad to be away from 1 Timothy, there was a lot of warfare and a lot of fighting, good soldiering and defending and all that. Well, welcome to 2 Timothy. And there's a reason for it. There's definitely and obviously a reason for this. Paul's writing these epistles to pastors and leaders of churches and therefore to churches, and nothing's changed in 2,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Obviously, he's defending his apostleship. He does that on occasion. Why are you an apostle, Paul? By the will of God. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. 2, Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that means the sincere faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let's pray. Father, grateful we are tonight for your goodness and this, your word. And Lord, I pray as we look into it and as we hear what the Spirit has to say to us, to the church about it, that we will be changed by it. We will be corrected and strengthened and encouraged and blessed by this, your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When the Apostle Paul sat down to write this second epistle to Timothy, you understand that his own personal situation has changed drastically from when he had written the first epistle to Timothy. The first book of Timothy, was written about 2 years before this, and Paul was at that time traveling. A lot of freedom. He was preaching in the region of Macedonia. This letter, however, is written from Rome. Paul is waiting, literally, for his own execution for some supposed evil doings. In fact, this letter, which is the very last scripture that Paul will ever put down on parchment, was written during his darkest, greatest hour of tribulation and trial. And so it's very important for us tonight to understand that context as we read the words that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These were extremely, extremely unpopular. Before 1 Timothy, Paul was, you know, he was the cat's meow as far as the eyes of the Christians were concerned in local churches, but not so much. These are unpopular days for Paul and for, therefore, his gospel, the gospel of Christ. For example, I want you to notice some of the things that Paul says about the negative context of his present situation. Chapter 1, verse 7, for God, Timothy, hath not given us the spirit of fear. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, I ask you a question. Why would Paul say this? Why would Paul give this charge, Timothy, do not be afraid of the gospel, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be afraid or ashamed of me, a prisoner for the gospel? Look at verse 12, because this is a theme. He says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. What things? Verse 11, I'm appointed a preacher of the gospel, and I suffer. The idea of shame, cowardice, in the face of his imprisonment, his indictment, his accusation, Paul says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Look at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Wow. That hurts me tonight to read. It just hurts. Know this, all they that are in Asia turned away from me. And then he lists two of them, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes. In other words, look, all they which are in Asia, meaning they that are believers, they that are leaders in the church, especially the leaders, all of these have turned away, and then he lists two by name. And why? Verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and here it is, was not ashamed of my chain. not ashamed of Paul's imprisonment, not ashamed of his embarrassing situation, all for the gospel of Christ. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He wasn't an evil, he's suffering as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Those bonds are chains, Roman chains. It's horrible, on his feet and his hands. But the word of God is not bound. Paul is testifying that his jail sentence, his impending execution, is a countdown now. He knows that. We know that from the last chapters we'll get to later on. And it's a result of these fake charges that somebody trumped up against him. So he says, I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer. Was he an evildoer? Of course he wasn't. But all they in Asia have turned away from him. Two prominent church leaders were now ashamed of him. And Timothy has to be charged or encouraged, admonished, not to be ashamed of him. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas traveled with him, remember? Traveled with him on missionary journeys. He was his buddy. Demas hath forsaken me, why? Having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens, he's gone to Galatia. Titus, he's gone to Dalmatia. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Wonder why. I wonder what the evil was. It was bad. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's strong words. Look at verse 16. At my first answer, this is another one that hurts to the heart. At my first answer, my first trial, my first appearance before the judge, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Now, folks, again, look, listen. The situation Paul is enduring when he's writing this particular pastoral epistle to Timothy was at one of the lowest, maybe the lowest, darkest point of his entire ministry. And guess what? It's going to stay that way all the way until his head is taken off by the sword of Rome. So understanding that context now, and with that in your mind, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, shall we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, he mentions the promise of life, eternal life in Christ, because his earthly life is about to be taken away. Pastor, I heard someone, a believer that I love, they have terminal whatever. Well, you know what they also have if they're saved? The promise of life. Don't ever forget that. Verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing, Timothy, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He's in a dungeon. When you're in a dungeon and you're chained to Roman guards, there's not much you can do. You can't work. You can't travel. You can't preach to crowds. But you can pray. And you can certainly pray night and day, as it says in verse 3. And what did Paul pray for? He prayed for someone that he loved. He prayed for a young man that he loved and thought about very much. He prayed for a man that he calls in verse 2, you see it, his dearly beloved son. And you know what he says? Timothy, I have remembrance of thee night and day. I'm mindful of thee and therefore thankful for thee because of verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Here's the great apostle Paul. He, again, at one of the lowest, maybe the lowest part of his entire life, as dreary as it gets, all the believers in Asia, at least the leaders, are embarrassed of him and enough to turn against him. Demas has forsaken him. Influential leaders, Dr. Reverend so-and-so, they're all embarrassed of him. Alexander did outright evil against him, whatever that was. And now in Rome, he's labeled as an evildoer worthy of death, which, by the way, makes you wonder what the Roman government was falsely accusing him of. Because whatever it was a death sentence. And whatever it was bad enough for fellow believers, people that Paul himself had led to Christ, to be ashamed of him and treat him like a leper. In any case, while he's sitting there, While he's in that awful dungeon, he starts to think about Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I remember your tears. What tears? These were the tears that Timothy shed when he said farewell to the Apostle Paul. I remind you, in Acts 20, Paul said goodbye to the elders at Ephesus and knelt on that shore. And the Bible says that they all wept sore. They fell on his neck and they wept sore, sorrowing most of all that they should see his face no more. They were saying goodbye on this earth. And the great Apostle Paul, abandoned by so many of his former associates, remembers the tears of young Timothy. There are people's tears in here that I remember. I remember some tears from broken hearts, things that happened. I remember one time Brother Steve shed some tears with me in a little office way back when, in 1989 or 90 or something like that. I remember them. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the sincere faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother. Now I want you to hear this carefully. Paul says, Timothy, I would love to see you again. We're going to get to that later on in this book, in this series. I would love to see you again and be filled with joy. If you could just travel to Rome, if you could somehow make your way here and visit me before I die, because again, later he's going to say, I know, time my departure is at hand. In verse 4, he says, greatly desiring to see thee. You'll notice how he closes the letter. Let's go to chapter 4, would you? A little glimpse ahead for a moment. In verse 9, he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly, quickly unto me. Please, Timothy, leave Ephesus, do what you got to do, get here. And the reason for that is verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. You see, Paul has this premonition. He's not going to make it at the end of winter. And in the Mediterranean, if you don't get on your ship and sail, those ships don't go. So do your diligence to come before winter. We've preached on come before winter. We don't know if he made it. We don't know if he packed his bags and took advantage of the window of opportunity they had to see his father in the faith. We don't know if Paul sat in that dark dungeon and heard steps coming down and thinking, that's Timothy, that's Timothy. He's coming for me. He's bringing the cloak and the parchment and the books. We don't know. We know they had an opportunity to do so. But I want to ask you this question. Why? Why is it that this man, this beloved man who wrote 14 books in the New Testament, this great apostle, has to sit in a death cell and say, no man stood with me, and beg for visitors to come and visit him? And why is it that all they in Asia who owe the hearing of the gospel of Christ to that very same man, why is suddenly they ignore him and worse, they turn on him? Why would any Christian be ashamed of God's greatest servant of that day? I'm going to tell you why, and you're going to see it in this epistle. I'm going to tell you why in one word. Worldliness. Maybe you grew up in a church and you've heard the word worldliness a lot. You didn't know what it means, but we're going to see what it means. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You're either going to love this present world and all that that means, or you're going to love God and his kingdom and all that that means. Look at chapter 2, would you? And notice what it says in verse 4. Paul says, Timothy, no man that warreth. If you go to war, and remember, the whole first epistle is about be a good soldier in your warfare. But then he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Worldliness is simply wanting the things of this world more than you want and desire the things of God. So, you know, when Paul lost all the things of this world, now even his Roman citizenship doesn't mean anything to him. He's on the chopping block. When he lost what the world's respect was giving him, then the worldly, who named the name of Christ, quickly abandoned him. That's why I got to tell you, these prosperity preachers that we've had for the last 30, 40 years, they're nothing new in the world. They've just joined the ranks of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Let me remind you, as long as Paul was popular, and I'll use the word successful, starting churches everywhere, he was loved, beloved, and welcomed. But this is the last thing he's writing in the Bible. This is the end. Now he's a convicted criminal. Now he's a man in prison. And he has to ask for a coat. I'm cold. Winter's coming. Please bring me a coat. Like a common a homeless man. But he's a prisoner. Oh, he's an extremist now, you see. In the eyes of these sophisticated, well-respected Christians, he's a troublemaker. He's a man of apparent little faith and little prayer. Or why would he be there? Because we're not in jail. We're doing quite well. And can I just say this? Mark my words. When the tide of this nation turns even worse, and it's turned, when Christians are indicted here, as they are in other places of the world now, in England and certainly in Canada, for so-called hate crimes, when they're indicted and in trouble and they lose their tax-exempt status or whatever because they oppose sodomy or child transitioning, and Christians are persecuted for witnessing to people that are lost, or even gathering, which almost happened during COVID in this country. When Christians are indicted for speaking against abortion or punished economically just because they preach the Word of God and what it says about sin. When believers lose licenses or permits for necessary for business. When Christians are simply hated for not being hedonistic. You mark my words, many of the godliest and spirit-filled believers that we love among us and around us will find themselves alone and unsupported. The prosperity movement is a worldly movement. And it has only grown because of the vast number of worldly Christians available to embrace that phony interpretation of Scripture. You know, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in this Mamertine dungeon. He's experienced the same pain and loneliness and rejection that we're all in this room and watching where you are capable of. And he's somewhat discouraged. But you notice that God, at that moment, uses one man. I want to be this man. I don't want to be Demas. I don't want to be Alexander. I don't want to be Hermogenes. I want to be this man. Go back to chapter 1, our text again. Notice verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Man. If you know the book of Philemon, if you know, well, just you can go to our famous Faithful or whatever it was called series. Pretty sure we talked about this man. He oft refreshed me. He took a trip. So this guy, and he was not ashamed of his chain, the chain of the gospel. Chapter 2, let me remind you how it begins. It begins with verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That theme carries on. You know why he's telling Timothy, be strong, Timothy? Endure hardness as a good soldier? Because he knows. He knows that Timothy is under pressure. He knows that there in Ephesus, he's under pressure to compromise with all of those who are worldly, who are embarrassed of Paul and the gospel. And he doesn't want worldliness to creep into that young man's heart. So he says over and over again, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Endure hardness. Be strong. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Hold fast. He says that's the language of this entire epistle. And I just have to say tonight, that's what God is saying to us. Let's be strong. It's not going to get easier for God's people. Can you just get that in your hearts and minds right now? It is not, this is not 1904 or 1924 or 1944 or 1954. It is not going to get easier for sold out people of God like Paul or Timothy. So, be strong. Endure hardness. Be a good soldier. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Don't be ashamed of some other believer that we love. This man that was arrested when he got off the airplane up in Canada, this preacher, and they put him, you know, they hog-tied him practically and frog-marched him out of there. And so many of those reverends up in Canada wrote their articles about, well, you know, we're not of his sort and all this kind of stuff. You should be embarrassed of yourself for being ashamed of the preacher. It's just a preacher of the gospel wants to meet with his people. Look at chapter 2 again. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Who do you want to please? I ask myself and I ask all of us here tonight, who do we want to please? Do we want to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier of Jesus Christ? I do. So you know what you have to do? Guard our heart against worldliness. You know, someone said the difference between Abraham and Lot is one letter, the letter L. Lot loved the world. Abraham loved the word. One of the reasons why God, people look at that story and they think, you know, Lot's wife. I don't get that story. All she did was turn around. No, all she didn't do, it's not just that she turned around. It just isn't just because her heart was in Sodom. It was because Sodom was in her heart. And you realize that had she continued to live on that mountain, had not turned back, do you realize that she would have just started another Sodom up there? Because of worldliness. No man that warreth, you don't go to war and entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Some years ago, I was sitting in a waiting room and I picked up a magazine in the waiting room. You know, they always have old, outdated magazines. And the only thing available was a boating and yachting magazine, my forte, of course. So I just kept flipping pages. What? Who cares? Who cares? But then I came across this article. It's an interesting story. And it was about a ship off of the coast of South America, and while it lay in anchor there, it became, quote, lily-bound. I never read anything like that. The growth of vegetation in that area was extremely fast that time of year, and during these several very calm days, the ship became the center of this huge floating island of beautiful lilies. And they literally engulfed that ship, that whole area. And there were pictures taken of it, and it looked beautiful, it looked very peaceful, but it was actually very dangerous. And it became more dangerous when the chains of that ship became entangled in all that vegetation, and it caused the ship to start to drag anchor. And then it began to drift away. And in the article it said it took two crews an entire day just to chop away, hatchet away that mass of flowers before it was lost completely. And the ship would have been. And I remember thinking, that is a picture of so many Christians, professing Christians, who are shipwrecked because they're entangled with the very pretty, dangerous flowers of this world. You know, you realize that pretty much the most useless thing on earth right now is a worldly believer, a worldly Christian, because he's of no use to the world, and he's of no use to the church. He's of no use to God's kingdom. And thus, therefore, pretty much useless, more damaging than anything. Paul Rader used to tell the story of going to his sister's home for dinner. And on this particular occasion, it was a holiday, she was serving a big turkey. And he said that when everybody bit into that turkey, put it in their mouths, they just sort of looked at each other and then all at once spit it out. It tasted, they said, exactly like spoiled rotten shrimp. And the reason, Paul said, was that his brother-in-law stopped at the shrimp market every day, and he would pick up this decayed shrimp to use as fertilizer in his garden. But unfortunately, the turkey that they were raising, you know, those good old days when you raised them and killed them, the turkey ate the shrimp every day, and that decayed shrimp taste permeated the meat they were eating. And he said, it's a shame. Here's this beautiful, perfect-looking turkey, holiday feast, completely, utterly useless. And it's just as useless as a worldly believer who's feeding on the world's garbage and the world's philosophies and pleasure and money and greed, and consequently just smells and tastes like this rotten world. Again, nothing is more useless than a worldly believer, a Christian who's entangled with the affairs of this life, this present world. And folks, if you're wondering tonight how Paul was able to keep himself from that entanglement, and in case you're wondering what his secret and our secret and Timothy's secret is, in the midst of so much betrayal, by the way, so much personal disappointment, then think about what he said right after he declared that he was not ashamed. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." For, here's why he's not ashamed. "I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against or until that day." Wow. "I know whom I have believed." He says, I'm not going to get entangled. He's in the overtime, fourth quarter of his life. "But I know whom I have believed. And I know he's going to keep that which I've committed until that day, until he comes or until he takes me home." You know, when it comes to pastoral epistles, one of the fundamental foundational truths that the Holy Spirit repeats over and over again in these three books is this worldliness, this danger of having the mind of the world. You understand that worldliness is not the absence of truth. And this is very important. I'm going to illustrate this in a moment, and we're going to close in a minute. But worldliness is, because it's worldliness. Okay, you're not necessarily, you're a Christian. You're not of the world. You're of God, but it's worldliness. Worldliness is not the absence of truth. You don't know any Bible. You don't know God. You don't know Jesus. You don't call yourself a Christian. No, it's not the absence of truth. It's the admixture of truth and the world. That's worldliness. Look at chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 15. Paul says, "Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But," now this goes back to the first epistle, you remember this, right? "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker," of whom, he's going to list names again, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred." Let me stop here for a minute. I want you to think about this. The word canker in verse 17 there, you look at it, it's the Greek word gangrenia. It's the word where we get the word gangrene, which is a perfect metaphor. Gangrene is deadly because if it's here, it spreads. And you have to cut it out. Paul is so concerned that he calls a couple gangrene spreaders by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And if you're wondering tonight how serious Paul is about this, let me remind you what we read about Hymenaeus earlier in 1 Timothy when he said, "Hymenaeus and Alexander have I delivered unto Satan." I've never said that about anyone in here. Now, granted, he says, "Have I delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh?" They don't need to be here. They're breaking hearts and leading people astray. But the point is this, the Apostle Paul is immensely concerned that this young man that he loves, that Timothy stays away from false words mixed with truth. And you know, that is, I think, an obvious question. If Paul's so concerned about true words and false words, because this is the whole theme of both of these epistles. This church is in Ephesus that Timothy's pastoring. Don't forget that. So if he's, and that's part of the Roman Empire, if he's so concerned about truth and error, then why doesn't he ever in these epistles attack the biggest lies of his day? Why doesn't he mention by name the priests and the prophets of the Roman Greek mythologies? Why isn't he lambasting all of their idols? Why doesn't he deliver the priestesses of Diana over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? After all, Timothy's church in Ephesus is right near that wicked temple. Wouldn't you think that Paul would be more concerned about Roman idolatry, pagan pantheism, meat offered to idols, Greek astrology, more than the teachings that are straying away from people in the church? The names he lists in this book are professing believers, not whacked out idolatrous lost people. Well, we might think that, but God doesn't in this text. Do you realize that God is almost exclusively concerned with those who have erred from the truth? Those who've gone away from this book. And the same thing happened with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus spent almost all of his negative preaching against the Pharisees. They held the book, not against Rome and mythologies and idolatries. Have you ever noticed that? And it was all around him. But his scathing words were against those who had truth mixed with their own errors. Those who, quote, put away concerning the faith. Those who don't, and here's his words again, rightly divide. Right, Timothy, you rightly divide the word of truth. He says they do err. Now here's what I want you to notice. What great heresy. What great error is it that Paul would say, I've delivered them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? What divisive thing? He tells us. Chapter 2, verse 18. Who concerning the truth, now the word truth is that's scripture, that's the truth, that's the Bible, the word of God. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying, here's what they said, saying that the resurrection of that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's it? That's the big error? They go around saying that the resurrection's past, and so now any future resurrection is just, these are early Gnostics. It's just going to be sort of spiritual in nature. You're not going to get a new body, and so on and so forth. It's interesting because this word err is the same one that Jesus used when he told the Pharisees, remember when they asked about when someone's married 20,000 times and they go to heaven, who's God's? He says, you de err not knowing the scriptures and the power of God. And he talks about the real resurrection and what happens. The real danger for Timothy and the real danger for you and I isn't the teachings of Buddha. It's not atheism. I heard Sam Harris the other day and, oh, these guys are so smart. They're so foolish. Atheism, aboriginal idolatry, Haitian voodooism. The real danger in these books for us is far more subtle. It's this veneer of lies. You know, they teach that, you know, the resurrection's past. They believe everything that was said in the Bible. You know, they're believers, they claim that this, but they added this. I remind you, these are pastoral epistles. These are letters written to churches, to us. And he's being very strong in them. It matters to God if you teach the truth about the resurrection. Let me illustrate this and then we'll close. Before church, I grabbed a couple items. This one you'll recognize. A can of Coke. Things go better with Coke, so I'm told. This one? Toilet bowl cleaner, all right? Thank you, Brother Charlie, for loaning this. Now, let's just say that this is not Coke and this is not whatever toilet bowl cleaner is. Let's just say this is poison and this is not. This is good for you. And as this one being good for you, it represents truth. It's healthy. Well, it's not. I mean, some people think Coke is poison, but it's not Coke. This represents truth and health and life, the Word of God, and this represents a lie. Not the word of God, the word of man, the world, if you will. Error. And as such, one gives life and the other gives death. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, what that means, which is obvious, is that this is dangerous. In fact, let's just put it this way. This is more dangerous than this is. If you're going to leave one around for a child to drink, and it's not going to be this one, right? However, suppose I take this, take the lid off, pop this open, and I pour just a little bit of this in that one. Okay? So I put a little bit of the error in with the truth. Here's my question. Which of the two is now more dangerous? You say, Pastor, no, now they're both equally dangerous. They're both just dangerous. No, that's actually not true. And the reason why that is not true is that because this has the appearance of truth. This is labeled true. This calls itself Christianity. It calls itself the gospel. It calls itself followers of Jesus or whatever, but it's got this in it, even though you can't tell. So this one's actually more dangerous. If I left them both up here, which one would be more dangerous for a child? Well, they would gravitate right to that one and stay away from that one. What about those who, this is who Paul's addressing, those who talk the talk and sound and act and pretend that they're speaking truth, in reality, they've admixed error with it. Of whom are? You know, the greater concern for Paul with all of this worldliness isn't just that Timothy would swallow the poison. If you read through these epistles, and we're going to again study them, it's rather that they would dispense it, that they would take this mixture of truth. It's not just that one person would drink it. It's that they were spreading it. That's why he says they have caused great damage. And we've got people on TV, books, proliferation of Christian books, Christians going out there from these places, spewing this kind of stuff, and it's just not true. It's poison mixed with that which is true. Timothy, study the doctrine. We said at the very beginning of this series, you know, oh, boring doctrine. I don't come to church to get doctrine. I want to feel something. Timothy, study the doctrine. Rightly divide the word of truth. Protect the doctrine. Protect it from gangrene. Just a little bit of poison that ruins it all. Don't become Botulism Baptist Church or E. coli Cathedral or whatever. You see, Pastor, with all this against Paul and against the gospel and all of his chains and all of his afflictions and his oppositions, how in the world is the gospel and the truth ever going to continue? How is it ever going to get past Rome? Or for that matter, Ephesus? All right, we're going to close again. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Here it is. And I love this. We preach this in the drive-in service outdoors. But the word of God is not bound. You cannot bind. I'm in bonds. I'm writing these words. The chains are clanking while I'm writing them. But guess what? The word of God is not bound. COVID did not bind the word of God. If anything, it got out more than before. Chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Amen. You know, folks, it wasn't if Paul was wringing his hands. Well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What's the church going to do? Oh, no, what am I going to do? He wasn't wringing his hands. He just wanted to wring some necks, that's all. And it's just not fair to the next generation. We got young people over there. A bunch of them. It is not fair to the next generation of believers to teach them that this is okay when it's got poison in it. To not realize how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Because, you know, like gangrene, a little poisonous error affects all the doctrine. That's why it's foolish, it's folly for so many preachers to say, it doesn't matter, Living Bible, Word on the Street, yo-yo, whatever. Just grab a Bible, grab a version, they're all the same. No. No, that's being foolish, that's folly. Little error. Let's be true to the gospel. And by the way, let's not be ashamed of those who are true to the gospel and suffer for it. I remember when Lester Roloff was in Jacksonville, years ago, Lester Roloff was a prophet of his day. Jailed at least twice that I know of. He was different. He was eccentric. He was way before anybody else. Way before anybody else. He was telling people, no TV. Christians shouldn't have TV. And all those girls that came to his home through the welfare system, those fallen girls that he took care of, and their lives were changed. He had them just memorize scripture. and eat healthy. That was another thing Baptists didn't like. Hey, what do you mean eat healthy? They all that kale and stuff. He ate kale before kale was cool. So yeah, he was a little different. Man, he could preach and he could sing. But they put him in jail in Texas because he wouldn't abide by the welfare's rules. He says, we're going to teach these girls the Bible. And he had these girls, they would come up and sing, if you ever saw it. It was amazing. Stuck him in jail. And those up in Jacksonville, he went up there and they gave him a doctor's degree. Big church. Came up to get it. They were all clapping, cheering for him. When he was in jail, he had shingles from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he looked at it and he put it down. And he said, this is all nice, y'all. He was Texan. He said, but I want to know one thing. Where were y'all when I was in jail? Let's not be ashamed of those who stay true to the Word of God. Let's not. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your Word, and we pray that as we study these pastoral epistles, we'll recognize that these are inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired truths of the Word of God. This is your book and your Word. And how true they ring today for us in this society, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Help us not be ashamed of the bonds, the imprisonments, the persecution of fellow believers for the gospel's sake, if it's for the gospel's sake. And help us not be ashamed of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.